We're in 2 Samuel in your Bibles, 2 Samuel in the 19th chapter. And as we look at the history of Israel, we do see God's unfailing love in dealing with His people. In spite of their failures, in spite of their sin, in spite of their rebellion, God is faithful to His promises. He's called the nation Israel to be His special people. The nation that is the special object of His love. And nothing will ever frustrate God's purposes and plans for this nation He has chosen for Himself. Because of sin, because of rebellion, their way is difficult. They have many problems, trials. Right down to our day, the nation lives under the judgment of God. For their unbelief, for their stubborn rejection of their Messiah. But even that rebellion will be broken. And someday, the nation as a nation will turn to Christ. It will take the events of the tribulation to do that. We're talking about the reign of David, certainly one of the key figures in Israel's history. With David begins the Davidic monarchy, which culminates in the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, who will sit on the throne of David. And all the promises given to David will be realized. We're in a difficult time of David's life. David sinned in chapter 11 with Bathsheba and the subsequent murder of her husband. That has brought turmoil to his family and turmoil to his kingdom. And really, from chapter 13 through chapter 20, we have reminders of that and the turmoil that is taking place. Chapter 18 concluded with the rebellion of Absalom, David's son, who attempted to overthrow his father, and not just overthrow his father, but have his father murdered, executed. His intention was that his father not escape alive, so that Absalom could have the throne for himself. That rebellion, while a strong rebellion, necessitated David's fleeing from Israel and crossing the Jordan. But the end result of it was David was successful in putting down the rebellion. Absalom was killed by Joab, David's military commander. And that was in express contrast or conflict with David's command, which was spare Absalom. But Joab took it upon himself to kill Absalom. What chapters 19 and 20 deal with is David solidifying his reign over the kingdom again. But what we're going to see here are the seeds of division that will come to full-blown split under Solomon's son, Rehoboam. Now, you're going to see that the northern 10 tribes have begun to see themselves as distinct and different from Judah and the southern part of the kingdom. So the division of the kingdom even begins to come to the fore here. Chapter 19 begins with David having to come to grips with Absalom. It's an overwhelming, crushing blow to David to have Absalom die. He already had one son die at the hands of Absalom. Now Absalom has died, and David is consumed with his own grief. And he'll have to put that aside and step up and assume his role as king. The nation is unraveling around him because it had rejected him by and large and united behind Absalom. Now Absalom's dead. And David is sitting, taken up with his own grief. There is no leadership for the nation. And so Joab will come and address David on this matter. The opening seven verses deal with Joab's advice to David. It was told Joab, saying, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourns for Absalom. The victory that day was turned to mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said that day, 'The king is grieved for his son.' So the people went by stealth into the city that day as people who are humiliated steal away when they flee the battle." So you see, what was a victory, the kingdom has been salvaged for David. But what overshadows this, the people realize David is overwhelmed with grief. Though the people can't celebrate their victory, they begin to make their way home, and the attitude is more of a defeated people slinking home. And David can't think of anything but, "Oh, Absalom, my son Absalom. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Joab came into the house of the king and said, "Today you have covered with shame the faces of all your servants, who today have saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, the lives of your concubines. You've shamed them by," verse 6, "loving those who hate you, hating those who love you. You have shown today that the princes and servants are nothing to you. For I know this day, if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead, you would be pleased." So a strong rebuke coming from Joab. "You're declaring to the nation that nobody in the nation means anything to you. Absalom was everything to you. Absalom tried to overthrow you, tried to kill you. He would have killed us, those of us who are followers of you and supported you. You don't care about that. If we were all dead but Absalom was alive, you'd be very happy." So Joab's stern instruction, verse 7, "Now therefore arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, surely not a man will pass the night with you. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." And we will see, there are those who would try to step into the vacuum and assume authority and take over the kingdom. What Joab warns David is, if you continue to sit here, absorbed with your own grief, everybody around you, even your closest followers, are going to fade away. And then you will be in real trouble because you have nobody with you. And then when opposition does come, and it will come as we see in the next chapter, you have nobody and you'll be worse off than you've ever been. So you better get yourself together and forget about your own personal loss. Job is a man that has many qualities we don't admire, but he is a military commander and he does know how to take hold of the situation. Even if sometimes he took hold of things that he shouldn't have. And so here he does act. David does respond to this rebuke. David has to come to realize, I can sit here and weep and cry until somebody, all my friends are gone, and the kingdom is removed from me again in a way that I can't restore it, or I can begin to act like a king. So David does assume the role that he should and comes to the fore. Sometimes you have to put aside your personal grief, your personal loss, and do what has to be done. And that's what David has to do here. So the king arose and sat in the gate. They told all the people, "The king's sitting in the gate." I mean, this is a statement. This is where the king would sit. And people could come to him. He has put aside his grief. He is taking the role of being a king again. And so all the people now come before the king. Before they slink away because they're ashamed. They feel like those who did what they shouldn't have done. But now he's the king. They can come before him. They can honor him as king. They were reminded all Israel had fled each to his tent. So now they begin to reassemble again. All the people were quarreling throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemy, saved us from the hand of the Philistines, but now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. However, Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now then, why are you silent about bringing the king back?" You see where things had begun to unravel with the loss of leadership. And now with David sitting in the king, the people who had rejected David and followed Absalom begin to sort out their thinking again. You know, under Absalom, all they could think about was what they didn't like about David. But now Absalom is out of the picture. They begin to, they again, think of the things that David had done for them as king. He delivered us from the hand of our enemies. He saved us from the hand of the Philistines. But David's not even in the land of Israel right now. He's still on the other side of the Jordan. So the word begins to go out. We ought to bring David back. We ought to honor him as king and reestablish his throne in Jerusalem. Then King David sent to Zadok, to Abiathar the priest, "Speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house? Since the words of all Israel have come to the king." I mean, I'm hearing from all the tribes that they want to restore me as king. But where's Judah? You're my tribe. Why are you holding back? Why aren't you here to restore me to my throne? You should be taking the initiative. You are my brothers, my bone, my flesh. Why should you be the last to bring me back? Say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? May God do so to me and more also, if you will not be commander of the army before me continually in place of Joab. David is very upset with Joab for killing Absalom. It was an act of disobedience. And you realize here, Joab is supportive of David. But as always true, you have to be careful that the military commander doesn't begin to overrule and become the more powerful figure. Joab has committed an act of disobedience to David, which the whole army knew about. The whole army was aware. The king has said, don't kill Absalom, and Joab took it upon himself to do it. Are there no consequences for this? Maybe Joab is more powerful even than David. So David, in effect, removes Joab. And in an act to restore the confidence of the people, since Absalom is out of the picture, he takes the military commander that Absalom had appointed and places him in Joab's place. Back in chapter 17, verse 25, we are told that Absalom made Amasa his military commander. So now, David, in an act of conciliatory action, he makes Amasa the commander of the army so that all the people will be confident that they can come back and support David. And even Amasa, who served under Absalom, now serves David. Verse 14, then he turned the hearts of all the men of Judah as one man. So they sent word to the king saying, return you and all your servants. So the king comes back to the Jordan. And Judah came to Gilgal in order to go meet the king and bring the king across the Jordan. So David is ready to return. Now we've got some pride and all here. The northern 10 tribes, we talk about Judah, that includes Benjamin. But Benjamin's a small tribe, so we have the northern 10 tribes and the southern 2, Judah and Benjamin. But we usually just refer to the southern kingdom with Judah. Benjamin is joined with it. That makes the 12th tribe there. But we have the 10 tribes of the north and the 2 of the south. Well, the 10 tribes have been talking about restoring David. Absalom's dead. And think about all that David did for us and the victories he gave. Let's restore David to be king. Judah's dragging their feet. David sends out word to Judah, you ought to be leading the way because I'm of the tribe of Judah. You ought to be the first to want to restore me. So now Judah comes out to meet David at the Jordan, and they're going to be there to help and lead the way, bring him across the Jordan. This will cause tension between Judah and the northern 10 tribes. So that's the setting. But we have some people to deal with here. In verses 16 to 23, Shimei. And you remember Shimei. He was the man who came out when David was fleeing from Jerusalem so that Absalom wouldn't trap him in the city. And he was throwing stones and dust at David and pronouncing a curse on David for being a man of blood and so on. And one of David's military men wanted to go out and cut his head off, and David said, no, Maybe the Lord sent him to curse me, leave him alone. Well, now Shimei knows he's in trouble. David's coming back as king. I'm the man who was throwing stones and dust at him and cursing him. So he brings 1,000 men, obviously a prominent person here. He's of the tribe of Benjamin, which was Saul's tribe, which may account for some of his action. And he comes and seeks mercy from David, really. Along with him, there comes Ziba. And Ziba was the servant of Saul, and particularly the servant of Saul's son Jonathan's son Mephibosheth. Remember Mephibosheth, who was lame in his feet? And he came out to meet David when David was fleeing from Jerusalem, and he brought many provisions for David. And when David said, "Where's Mephibosheth?" Ziba said, "Oh, Mephibosheth decided to stay back in case the people want to place him on the throne of his grandfather Saul." Well, now Ziba comes, verse 17, to meet with David. And his 15 sons, his 20 servants, they rushed to the Jordan before the king. And they kept crossing the ford to bring over the king's household. Do good, it's good in his sight. Then Shimei comes and asks for mercy. And asks David to forget about what he did and to forgive him. Don't take it to heart. Verse 20, "Your servant knows I have sinned, and I've come today to be the first one here to welcome you back." Abishai, verse 21, when David's military men says he deserves to die, he cursed the Lord's anointed. David said, "No one will die today." And there are things here that will come up later. David says, "No, nobody will die today." In verse 23, the king swore to Shimei, "You shall not die." But on his deathbed then, later, when we get to Kings, David will tell Solomon, "Don't let his gray hair go down to the grave." And ultimately, Shimei will die at the hands of Solomon. The details of that we'll get to. But for now, he is forgiven. He escapes punishment. Then verse 24, Mephibosheth, the son of Saul. And he's really the grandson, but of course in the Bible they talk about the son, whether you're a son or a grandson or a great-grandson or a descendant, you're in that line. Mephibosheth is the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul. But Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until he came home in peace. And Mephibosheth has had the signs of mourning. Now Ziba, his servant, said he stayed behind thinking they might make him king. But this is not the way that a person who's expected maybe to be made a king would carry himself. So Mephibosheth clearly has the signs of a man in mourning over what has happened with David. This would seem to be contrary to what Ziba said Mephibosheth was thinking back in chapter 16, verse 3. He didn't want to come and flee with David. Mephibosheth has a different story. David says to Mephibosheth, "Why didn't you come with me when I left?" Verse 26, Mephibosheth answered, "Oh, my Lord, my king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride it and go with the king,' because your servant is lame." Remember, Mephibosheth is lame in his feet. He can't walk. So he said, "I'm saddling my donkey because I couldn't walk. And moreover, he has slandered your servant to my Lord, the king." But he doesn't go on to defend himself. "My Lord, the king is like the angel of God. Therefore, do what is good in your sight. For all my father's household was nothing but dead men before my Lord, the king. Yet you set your servant among those who ate at your own table. What right do I have yet that I should complain any more to the king?" I mean, it's not even right that I continue to present my case to you. Whatever you decide will be right because you've already shown me more kindness than I could have ever expected. The interesting thing is, David doesn't want to be bothered anymore. He's just not interested in any more about this story. So he just puts an end to it. Verse 29. So the king said to him, "Why do you still speak of your affairs? I have decided you and Ziba shall divide the land." In other words, you and Ziba split what is yours. I don't want to hear any more about your affairs. Mephibosheth said to the king, "Let him even take it all, since my lord the king has come home safely to his own house." So, a little bit abrupt. You might expect that David would have more interest in resolving this, particularly since he's dealing with Mephibosheth, the son of the beloved Jonathan. By the fact says, "I don't want to hear any more of your affairs. You and your servant Ziba, divide what you have, that settles it." And that's the last we hear of it. So we never do know for sure who's right. But from the descriptions here, you get the idea that Mephibosheth did indeed honor David and was in mourning when he went into exile. You have another person. So see what you have here. You have different people that have played a role. Shimei, the man who cursed and threw stones at David, he has to be dealt with. Ziba and Mephibosheth, they've been in the picture back in chapter 16 in connection with David's fleeing. Now you have Barzillai, the Gileadite, verse 31, who had come down from Rogelim. And he went on to the Jordan with the king to escort him over the Jordan. Now Barzillai was very old, being 80 years old. He had sustained the king while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very great man. So when David was in exile, Barzillai is a man of great material means. And so he provided all of David's need during this time. So a true and great friend. David said to Barzillai, "You cross over with me, I'll sustain you in Jerusalem with me. You come with me and live in Jerusalem and you'll be taken care of." Barzillai says, "You know, I'm too old. Too old. I can't enjoy the things that you'd provide for me. I can't hear the music anymore. My hearing's gone. I can't enjoy the good food anymore. I just want to go back to my hometown and that's where I'll die." But he does ask David to take his son with him. It's a great honor and a great opportunity to, in effect, be made part of the king's household and given all the honors that go with that. So Barzillai does ask David, "Take my son." And so David takes his son, Kimham, down in verse 37, 38, he will go with David. David will refer to this matter when he is transferring the kingdom to Solomon. He'll remind Solomon of Barzillai's kindness, and so Solomon has an obligation to see that Barzillai's son is still properly cared for and so on. And you come down to verse 40, and verses 40 to 43, you get something that will ultimately, is a forerunner, a picture of what is to come with the splitting of the kingdom to the northern and the southern. The king went on to Gilgal, and Kimham went on with him. That was Barzillai's son. All the people of Judah and also half the people of Israel accompanied the king. Behold, all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why had our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household and all David's men with him over the Jordan?" Then all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "Because the king is a close relative to us. Why then are you angry about this matter? We didn't benefit financially or material from this action." But the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, "We have 10 parts in the king. Therefore we also have more claim on David than you. Why did you treat us with contempt? Wasn't it our advice to first bring David back?" Yet the words of the men of Judah were harsher than the words of the men of Israel. See the conflict we have here now. The 10 tribes against the 2. And Judah against the other tribes here. And the hard feelings. Wounded pride. Because the 10 tribes took the initiative in saying we ought to bring David back and reinstall him as king. But then the honor, and this becomes where the pride comes in, of getting the honor of bringing David across the Jordan and thus back into his land, Judah did that before the other tribes were there. So the other tribes look at it as Judah usurping the honor that ought to have been theirs. Now you have an argument going on. We have 10 parts in the kingdom. And Judah says, and they even speak more harshly back, were said, the words of the men of Judah were harsher than the words of the men of Israel. You see a split here. You're going to see it aggravated in chapter 20. Now again, the kingdom will stay united under David. It will stay united under David's son Solomon. And it will split under Solomon's son Rehoboam. So here you see the feelings and how they're running, and the seeds, if you will, which will ultimately culminate in that split. Chapter 20. You have a revolt. And so you see, now you've had some of the turmoil and trouble within David's own family. Now he's somewhat settled that, but the turmoil in his kingdom is not over. So chapter 20 opens up. Now a worthless fellow happened to be there whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew the trumpet and said, "We have no portion in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So all the men of Israel withdrew from following David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah remained steadfast to their king, from the Jordan even to Jerusalem. So you see what's happened here as you flow out of chapter 19. This disagreement leads to Bichri, who was a Benjamite, and that would be of the line of Saul. And even though they will be identified with Israel, with Judah in the southern kingdom when the split finally occurs, here you have him asserting himself, really as a rival king. And the hard feelings between Judah and the 10 tribes run so strong that the 10 tribes go with Sheba. And the wording here is interesting. Turn over to 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12. This is where the kingdom will split under Solomon's son. Verse 16 of 1 Kings 12. When all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, "What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now look after your own house, David." You see the similarity of language to what we had in chapter 20 of 2 Samuel, verse 1. They're saying basically the same thing. So we have in 2 Samuel chapter 20, verse 1, we'll come to a final division another generation down the line after Solomon's reign. You know, it's amazing the influence that a worthless person can have, even among the people of God. Here you have the nation Israel. Here you have David, the king, God's anointed. And you have a worthless fellow. That's the biblical description of him. And you know, the majority of the nation is going to choose to follow the worthless fellow, and these are supposed to be the people of God. This is Israel. Privileged to have God's anointed, God's selection for king on the throne, David. "I've chosen for myself a man after my own heart." And yet a worthless fellow stepped forward, and the majority of the nation's ready to go after him. Remarkable. A worthless fellow. His name is Sheba. Now you've got the 10 tribes saying, "We're going with him." Maybe David's a Judean king. Fine, let him be king of Judah. We'll have our own king. And you see the thinking that can culminate in the split of the nation in a firm way later. Judah remains loyal to David. You see Joab's comments warning David he could end up in a very serious situation if he doesn't step up soon. Because if he hadn't stepped up when he did, Judah may not have supported him. And then he would have been without allies. So David comes on to Jerusalem. They do nothing right now. He goes back. He continues with Judah back to Jerusalem. And he makes the adjustments there that need to be made. The 10 concubines are provided for. but they will live as widows, the concubines that Absalom violated when he came to Jerusalem. They are set apart. They live as widows would have lived. David provides for them in every way, but they will have no relations with David. Then in verse 4, David has to prepare now to deal with the rebellion. So Amasa is his new military commander. So he tells Amasa to gather the men of Judah over the next 3 days and then present yourself here with me. So the army of Judah, men of Judah will form David's army to go and deal with this rebellion. So Amasa went out to call the men of Judah, but he took longer than 3 days. Now, every day is important here because you've got a rival king with the support of 10 tribes. So David said to Abishai, verse 6, "Now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him so that he does not find for himself fortified cities and escape from our sight." David knows what could happen. He just did it. Remember when Absalom was chasing him? He bought time so he could solidify himself, strengthen his position, and be ready to deal with Absalom. David said, you know, every day that Sheba's out there gives him a chance to build his following, to fortify himself. It'll be harder to defeat him. So he sends Abishai with the men available out. Joab's men went out after him, along with the Kerethites, the Pelethites, all the mighty men. They went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. Joab's going along. Joab's not a happy camper, because he's been demoted. A man like Joab does not take that well. So they were at the large stone, which is in Gibeon, verse 8. Amasa came to meet him. Joab's dressed in his military attire. We're out to do war. And he has his sword on the belt around his waist. And he's walking along. The sword falls out. So Joab picks up the sword, so he has it in his hand. Amasa's not thinking anything here. When they meet, Joab has his right hand, which would be his normal fighting hand. He grabs onto Amasa's beard like he's going to give him the kiss of greeting. While he pulls his chin in to give him a kiss of greeting, he runs his sword through it. That's how Joab deals with rivals. And verse 9, Joab said to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. Amasa was not on guard against the sword which was in Joab's hand, so he struck him in the belly and poured out his inward parts on the ground. The Bible gives you some descriptive pictures here. Now we have a problem. The men are assembling. Joab has reasserted his position, if you will, because the rival commander is dead. You know, there's another act of rebellion against David. Joab has again asserted his authority to overrule David. David said, "Amasa is now the military commander." Joab says, "No, he's not. I'll kill him." And he does. For this, David won't deal with Joab during his life, but he will instruct Solomon. So one of the first acts of Solomon will be to put Joab to death for these actions. And Joab knows he deserves to die for what he's done. Perhaps David does not believe he's in a position. I mean, he's got one rebellion on his hand. What's he going to do now? Set up another front and have to deal with Joab and any of those who may support Joab? They said Joab will have strong following among the military men. I already got the 10 tribes following Sheba. How many of the soldiers in Judah might follow Joab if David turns against Joab? So really, David is in a position where he doesn't seem to have much choice. So Joab assumes command and leads the armies. From this point on, Joab will be the military commander until Solomon deals with him. Verses 14 to 22, Sheba comes to his end. They track him down. They come to the city and besiege the city where he's holed up in verse 15. There's a wise lady who comes to the wall of the city and calls out for Joab in verse 16, a wise woman called from the city, "Here, here, please tell Joab, come here that I may speak with you." He approached her, and the woman said, "Are you Joab?" He answered, "I am." She said to him, "Listen to the words of your maidservant." He said, "I'm listening." And she goes on, and really what her plan, what she wants to know is, what are you trying to destroy this city for? You're trying to destroy a mother in Israel. I am a mother in Israel. You're here to destroy me? Destroy our city? Verse 19, I am of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You're seeking to destroy a city, even a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord? I mean, we're part of what the Lord has promised. We're part of Israel. Joab says, far from me that I should swallow up or destroy. That's not the case. There's a man here from the hill country of Ephraim, Sheba, son of Bichri by name. He's lifted up his hand against King David. Hand him over. We'll break the siege of the city. The woman says, we'll throw his head over. How about that? They're not willing to open the gates of the city. Because you never know what Joab's going to do once he's inside. So, pretty smart lady here, huh? How am I going to resolve this? Well, he wants Sheba, but we're sure not going to say, well, come on in and get him. So, I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll throw his head over. You don't need the whole body. You get the head, you'll know you've got him, right? So she goes and speaks to the leaders of the city. They cut off Sheba's head and threw it to Joab. Joab sounds the retreat. They go home. The rebellion's over. Evidently, Sheba had never really had the kind of position that he could gather the armies of Israel in a true force to challenge directly the armies of David under Joab. His following was more scattered and so on. So with Sheba's death, the rebellion is over. They return home. So the chapter concludes with some of David's administrators in verses 23 to 26. Joab was over the whole army of Israel. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites. And when Solomon becomes king, this Benaiah will become his commander. And he will carry out Solomon's instructions to go and execute Joab. So here you see him having a key military role. And just as a foreshadowing, he will be the man that runs the army under Solomon. And one of his first acts will be to go and execute Joab for his acts of rebellion against David. Just a few things to note out of these two chapters. First, in chapter 19, verses 1 to 8, we saw sometimes you must put personal duty and responsibility above your own personal grief. What Joab said to David is true. David has lost focus here. Losing this child is a cause of overwhelming grief, and especially in the context of his rebellion against David and never a chance to put things right. Never a chance for reconciliation. And David is overwhelmed with grief. But you know, there's something more important than David's own personal grief and sadness here. And that is the work of the Lord that needs to be done. So David has to put his own personal feelings aside and do what he must do as the Lord's representative. That's a good reminder for us. I all have things that may come into our lives that will bring sadness and grief, but I have to be careful I don't park there. Not minimizing grief, but there's something more important, and that is to do what the Lord has appointed me to do. And that's not just to sit and mourn day after day after day over that which has broken my heart, so to speak. The second thing I thought about in these chapters is true friends prove themselves in trying times. You know, the book of Proverbs says a friend is made for adversity. Proverbs 17:17. And that's true. Wouldn't want to use the football team as an example. But, you know, when you're winning, you have lots of friends. And when you're not winning, somehow you don't have many friends. I'm not taking a position here. But just an example. And I don't want to get in trouble with my illustration. But what happened? Shimei, when David is on the run, he's throwing stones and dust and cursing him. When David is coming back to be restored as king, man, I can't do enough. I come out with 1,000 servants or whatever to welcome you back. Barzillai, he's a true friend. He stands with David in the worst of times. He's there to share with David in the best of times. But the real test of his friendship was he was there when everybody else was abandoning David. Barzillai was there doing whatever he could to sustain David, to provide for David, and to see him through this time. And just a good reminder, friends are made for adversity, and that becomes the test and the time. Paul referred to this in 2 Timothy chapter 1. When he referred to all of those who had abandoned him. All in Asia have forsaken me. But Onesiphorus, he has befriended me. Even in my imprisonment, Onesiphorus was there for me. So there's a true friend. He was there through the worst of times with Paul, when there was nothing to be gained by standing with Paul, so to speak. For that same principle. The third point, our selfish ambition and wounded pride creates conflict. You see the conflict developing here in Israel. Northern 10 tribes, their pride's been wounded. Judah took to themselves the honor of bringing David across the Jordan, back into the land. That action that is somewhat symbolic of we are restoring David to the throne, that was our honor. It was our original idea. You took our honor. And wounded pride, selfish ambition, it always causes conflict. And deal with the root of it. Deal with the selfish ambition, the foolish pride. James has some things to say about that and the wars and conflicts that come from within ourselves. Chapter 20, Sheba. Another point. Worthless men can create havoc among God's people. It doesn't take the best of men to cause division among God's people. It can take the worst of men. And how tragic it is, the worst of men can get a following. Why in the world would anyone in Israel follow a man that the Scripture says was worthless in opposition to David that God had himself personally selected and appointed as king? A man after my own heart. But 10 of the tribes of Israel said, we'll take Sheba, a worthless man. And a worthless man can cause a lot of trouble. So he couldn't have any influence among God's people. Don't underestimate the damage that Satan does with worthless people. And a wise person's counsel can prevent much damage. This wise woman, the last part of chapter 20, if she hadn't used the wisdom she did, that city would have been destroyed. Joab and his army were in the process of tearing down the walls. If they had done that, who would have survived in the city? This wise woman could see what the outcome of this would be. And with her wisdom, she prevented much damage. Well, the history moves along. We're coming to the end of David's reign. These closing chapters, chapters 21 to 24, will be a collection of events from David's reign. Not necessarily in chronological order, but they will draw out certain events that took place during the reign of David to give us some appreciation and understanding of what took place during the time that he reigned over Israel. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you for your sovereign work. Even through the trials, the troubles, the turmoil that beset the nation, yet you were sovereign over all. Thank you for David. Thank you for faithful people who come to the fore during these difficult times. Lord, pray that we might learn the lessons from these historical events. And perhaps most important of all, that the sovereign hand of our God is in control of all. And your purposes are accomplished. They can never be frustrated, even by the worst acts of sinful men. Lord, we are confident in that. We are your people. We are your children. We are confident that your purposes are being accomplished in our lives as we walk faithfully with you day by day. We look forward to the days of this week. We anticipate that even perhaps our Lord will come before the week ends. And Lord, until he comes, we pray that we might be faithful. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.